Our text for this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he summarizes this parable and says, For many are called, but few are chosen. Verses 1 through 14 comprise what is known as the parable of the wedding banquet, or the marriage feast of the king's son. This parable is a culmination of three parables given immediately after our Lord entered into Jerusalem. It was during his last week on earth and at the close of his ministry. It was directed against his opponents, the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders who were laying their traps to catch him in his teaching. It was a reply to the hatred and hostility of the Pharisees. We look at this parable and outline it in two parts. First is the invitation of the privileged guests, verses 1 through 8. And here we find the king's gracious invitation to special guests, and then the invitation rejected and judgment rendered. The second part is the invitation of the replacement guests, verses 9 through 13. And here we find the king's indiscriminate invitation and the wedding being filled with guests, then the wedding garment rejected, and third or fourth, the judgment rendered. And then finally, verse 14, as a summary statement of the teaching of the parable, many are called, but few are chosen. So let's begin first with part one, the invitation of the privileged guests. In this parable, the king prepares a very elaborate wedding banquet for his son. He sends forth his servants to call who were invited to the wedding. An initial invitation was sent out beforehand, announcing the forthcoming wedding festival to all the friends of the king. Typically, 12 months intervened between the betrothal and the wedding. So the guests had plenty of time to plan for it. Now is the time of the wedding feast. The king's servants now go out and inform the guests that all things are ready for the wedding banquet. And it's time now to come and celebrate the marriage of his son. This was the second invitation. Then we're told in verse 3 that those invited refused to come. They would not come, we're told. We're not told that they could not come. They would not come. They willed not to come. They refused to come. They didn't want to come. And no one came. There is a wholesale refusal to attend the wedding festival. So then the king issues a third invitation. The king's servants go out again as messengers and announce the king's words. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. This was a sovereign edict from the king. But the invited guests paid little attention to this royal invitation. It was a high honor to be invited to this wedding feast for the king's son. And these were honored guests. These were high-ranking people, dignitaries in the kingdom. And they knew that a royal invitation was tantamount to a royal commandment. It was the king's edict. But they made light of it. They neglected it. They went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise business. They were preoccupied with their own affairs. This was an insult to the king and his son. This was an act of open defiance and disloyalty to the king. We are told that some of them rebelled to a greater degree and killed his servants. This was high treason and an insurrection. And the king was obligated to take appropriate measures to assert his authority. And his judgment was severe. He sent his armies, his militia, and executed the murderers and burned their city. No one escaped the king's judgment, not even those who passively rejected the king's invitation by attending to their other business. All were destroyed. Now, what are we to make of this first part of the parable? Jesus, in the context here, in these three parables, and this is the culminating parable, is relating this parable to Israel's history. How Israel, instead of accepting God's call of repentance, treated the prophets shamefully. And they killed the prophets. And this first part of the parable has even been related then in the judgment to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in a parable, you cannot take too much liberty in specific fulfillment of the parable. It is as a diamond with many glowing edges that shine forth various truths in various directions. But perhaps there may be something here, for in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was seized by Rome. The city was burnt to the ground. And the historian Josephus, who was actually a negotiator in this siege, he reports that over 1,100,000 were killed, the vast majority of them being Jews. I do not know if I can take this parable that far. At any rate, there are many lessons for us to learn from this parable. For the wedding feast is the gospel of grace, as it is in Jesus Christ. And the same feast that the house of Israel was summoned to is the same feast that we are summoned to. So in my first observation, I want to note the graciousness of the King who invited the guests not just once, but multiple times. He reminds them how He made this incredible feast for them, and He wants them to come and enjoy and celebrate with Him. What more could He have done preparing for the feast and inviting His guests over and over again? Oh, the graciousness of the host of this wedding feast. And so it is with God. Consider how gracious, how kind God's invitation of the gospel is. The gospel is a complete provision for all of man's needs, all the needs of his soul. God offers to us union with Christ. He offers to make us His children and adopt us, to clothe us in righteousness, to cleanse us of our sin, to give us eternal life and a place in the kingdom of God. These are glad tidings offered to us. Here, salvation offered in the gospel is compared to inviting guests to a wedding feast. There is nothing lacking on God's part for the salvation of a sinner's soul. It is a bountiful feast. It shows forth this, that God is long-suffering and patient in offering His gospel to wicked, sinful man. God makes repeated endeavors to invite sinners to God. How it shows forth the goodness of God, a goodness that should lead us to repentance. The invitation goes out to all. All things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. The Father is ready to receive. The Son is ready to pardon. And the Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew. Come to Christ. That's the gracious call of the gospel. Well, secondly, I want you to note that the gospel is rejected by most to whom it is offered. Consider the wholesale rejection of the invitation given in verses 3 through 5. Not one desired to come to this wedding feast. Verse 3 says that they would not come. They refused to come. They had no wish to come. Verse 6 says they made light of it. That means the meaning of that Greek word there, amaleo, means to neglect. They had no care for it. They were too concerned about their own affairs, their own pursuits, and their own pleasures. They were engrossed in their worldly pursuits. They made excuses. They rejected the invitation given to them more than once. Third, rejection of God's invitation leads to eternal retribution. There are eternal consequences for neglecting the call of the gospel. There are severe consequences, eternal damnation and endless punishment. Did you notice that although there were degrees of rejecting this invitation, some went their own way and some made light of it, but others killed the servants of the king. Yet the judgment for all these groups was the same. The king destroyed the murderers and burned the city. Everyone was annihilated. It was a violent judgment upon all those who did not heed the invitation. Do not think that Judgment will be more lenient for those who are not overtly set against the gospel. Perhaps one might think that since you don't openly criticize the gospel, nor speak ill of the gospel, and respect and are friends with those who do believe in the gospel, that judgment upon you will be more lenient. Perhaps you may think because you're on the fence and you believe in Christ, but you're not willing to commit yourself to Christ. You will not close with Christ. Yet you attend church and try to be spiritual with your Christian friends. Will judgment be more lenient for you? I think not. You may go to church and have good friends there. You might be friends with the minister and other Christians. You might study your Bible. Does this mean judgment will be more lenient for you? Absolutely not. All judgment upon sin is infinite and eternal. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever to those who reject the gospel, no matter by what degree you reject it. For if God is infinite, and one sin is an offense against an infinite God, it carries with it an infinite sentence of damnation. Unbelief is not neutral. And to some, sitting passively in unbelief and remaining in your present condition, respecting the gospel and God's people and God's ministers, you are still liable to the king's judgment. Unbelief is not neutral. It is rebellion against God. Our Lord taught in John 3:16, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Heed to the gospel call. God will not be lenient in that day, in that final day. Fourth, I want you to observe that the guests rejected the invitation because they thought themselves self-sufficient and self-righteous. We're told that those that rejected the feast were destroyed were not worthy. They were not worthy of the wedding feast. Not in the sense of a merited value or worth. Salvation is not a matter of worthiness. We are all despicable, sinful worms before God when compared to His holiness and the absoluteness of His holiness, that light in which no man can approach unto. There is no one who can be worthy of this feast in that sense. If this were the case, then none would be saved and none would attend the feast. Our only value, our only worth is Christ and being robed in His imputed righteousness. What is meant by not worthy here is directed at the pride and the self-sufficiency and the self-righteousness of these arrogant guests. Christ came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Sinners. Not the righteous, not the worthy in that sense. The gospel call is for guilty sinners. And if you do not think you're a guilty sinner, you have no need for the gospel, and you can be like those invited guests that went their own way. But the pending judgment is upon you if you do so. We prayed earlier for this nation. And I found a quote by C.H. Spurgeon in reference to this parable that affected me as I thought about the course of this country. No nation ever yet refused the gospel without having some overwhelming judgment as the consequence of its daring criminality. That put the fear of God in me. The only hope for this country is a return to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting a conservative into the office of president or senator will do nothing to change the morality of this country. It is the gospel, it is Christianity that will influence and save this country. Without it, we are in a dead spin downward. And God help us. That God might purge out the worldliness of the churches that profess the name of Christ, and the gospel once again be the light of this country. Well, that's the first part. Let's move to the second part of the parable. The invitation of the replacement guests. The wedding now remains without any guests. And the king certainly will not cancel the wedding. It was inconceivable to the king that there would be empty places at the wedding banquet. So the king orders his servants to go into the partings of the highway, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage feast. The partings of the highways here were where a number of roads met together and crossed and branched out. These were highways leading outside of town. This was outside the city, where the outcasts and the wanderers traversed, where the riffraff, the tramps, and the poor seemed to congregate. Here were the underprivileged, such people who would not expect to find themselves invited to the king's wedding banquet for his son. But the king says, as many as you shall find, bid them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, we're told, and they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. There was no discrimination. The servants invited both bad and good. Good and bad, humanly speaking, not divinely speaking, for we know that there is only one good, and that is God. But humanly speaking, the bad and good of society, there was no discrimination. As many as they could find, they were all invited to the wedding feast. The invitation that was despised by the elite and the privileged was now embraced by the outcasts of society, by the underprivileged, by the poor. Those that were found out at the highways outside of the city. And these were more than willing to come. They obeyed the royal summons with gladness and came unto the wedding feast. We are told here that the wedding was furnished with guests in verse 10. In the Greek, that word furnished, the verb, pletho, means filled. The wedding was filled with guests. Happy guests, enthusiastic guests, joyful guests, all partaking of the bounty that the king had provided for this great festival. The beggars and outcasts, all partaking of this glorious festival and feast. The king was happy and his son was happy. Now there's an assumption we need to make before we move on. An assumption regarding the wedding garment. The impression is given that these guests had been rushed in from the streets and street corners to the wedding hall, where the food there was ready and prepared. There had been no time to purchase or put on costly robes, nor are we to think that they even had money to buy such apparel. So our assumption is that the king provided the wedding garments for all the guests at the entrance of the wedding hall. Guests such as these did not themselves have such a robe, and they could not obtain them in any other way. If we are to partake of the feast, if they are to partake of the feast, they must put on garments suitable for the occasion. All those must put on the garments provided by the king. Now we note in verse 11, we see the king came to see his guests. When a sovereign king invites subjects to his palace, he appears only when the company has assembled. And so now the king enters into his banquet hall, into the palace, and he notices a man not wearing a wedding garment. Everyone except this one person had accepted the robes provided and were wearing them. This wedding garment was something conspicuous, something very distinctive, for he didn't have to look around very much among all the people and crowds at the wedding. He saw this one immediately. As soon as he entered the room, he detected the one that had refused to put on the wedding garment. This garment was a badge of loyalty and faithfulness to the king. And it was a public statement that this man was making by not wearing the wedding garment. The king now enters the banquet hall, and he sees a man which had not on a wedding garment. This was a deliberate insult to the king. It was an act of contempt to the king. The king provided, he graciously provided these beautiful wedding garments, and he expected everyone invited to wear them. And anyone who declined the king's offer, it invokes his wrath, and such a one must suffer the consequences. This term for garment has reference to a cloak or a outer garment, which was most likely a white robe. To disregard this robe was an offense that could not go unnoticed and unpunished. By not wearing the wedding garment, the man was displaying his dishonor and his disrespect for the king and his son. He was making a public statement of his disloyalty to the king. He refused to take the garment offered to him at the entrance of the banquet hall. He thought his own robe was good enough. "I don't need the one you're offering me. I'm good enough. I've looked at my life. I've looked at the bad I've done, I've looked at the good I've done, and the good weighs out the bad, and I'm good enough. I don't need another robe. I got my own." It was an act of defiance, an act of self-righteousness. The banquet was intended to honor the king's son, but this man had no intention of doing so. He was willing to eat the good things set before him. But in his heart, there was no love for the king nor his son. So the king confronts the man not wearing the wedding robe. The king is kind, and he addresses him. This man pretended to be his friend, so he addresses him as friend. He says, "Friend, how come camest thou in thither not having a wedding garment? Was it by accident? Was it by design? What do you have to say for yourself? Is there any explanation or excuse that can explain this offensive conduct? Could you not insult me on another day other than my son's wedding? Do you have to defy me in my own palace? We're told that the man was speechless. His conscience convicted him and rendered him mute. This Greek word for speechless means muzzled, like muzzling an ox. His silence was the admittance of guilt in the matter. He stood before the whole company, condemned and guilty of his disloyalty and dishonor to the king. And he didn't even plead for forgiveness. He remained quiet and unrepentant. The king must punish the contempt of this man. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There is no mistake about this punishment. It is an allusion to the eternal punishment in hell. Well, so in the second part of the parable, the king sends out his servants into the highways to invite others to the wedding feast. And this relates to the gospel going to the Gentiles. The Jews had rejected Christ, and hence the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So after the resurrection of Christ and the establishing of the Jerusalem church, we find in Acts the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. So having said that about the parable, the second part of the parable has some lessons for us to learn. So let us make some observations on the second part of the parable. First, God invites people of all kinds into His kingdom. We're told He invites the good and the bad to come and fill the empty seats at the wedding banquet. The gospel is a general call to all. There is no distinction between the good and bad of society. The call of the gospel goes out to every race, to every nation, and to every social standing. The gospel call is to all of fallen humanity, without respect to persons. All are invited to the gospel feast, but only they that have put on the king's wedding garment will partake of it. The gospel goes out far and wide, keeping with the parable, unto the highways, unto the parts of the highways where it branches out. All are to be summoned to the wedding feast. And God sent His servants, ministers of the gospel, to preach to the uttermost parts of the world, to be witnesses of the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. The gospel invitation is a general invitation to all. Second, the means by which God saves people is through the invitation of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's a very pertinent text to this in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. "How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As the king sent out his servants into the highways and byways and crossroads to invite all to the wedding feast, so God sends his servants to invite all to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to preach the gospel. That's the means that he has ordained to save sinners. Third, you must wear the wedding garment if you are to partake of the wedding feast. There is no eternal blessedness, no eternal joy or happiness in heaven without it. Without it, it is assured that we will be cast into utter darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Without it, we shall be cast into the eternal flames of hell. But wearing the wedding robe, we are made partakers of this great feast, a wedding feast where there is great joy and happiness and glory, and which is nothing less to be with Christ for all eternity. What then is this wedding garment? Well, the safe explanation is that the wedding garment is anything that has to do with salvation. The wedding garment is symbolic of the redemptive work of Christ and all that is necessary for salvation. For instance, it is Christ's righteousness, which is the very garment of our salvation. To be robed in Christ's righteousness is to have on the wedding garment. In Revelation, it speaks about the righteous wearing white robes of fine linen and bright and clean. The wedding garment is symbolic of the redemptive work of Christ, satisfying all the demands of God's law, satisfying all of God's justice on our behalf, where He rendered Himself the sacrificial lamb to die for us and pay the price for our sin. In short, the wedding garment is the person and work of Christ. Have you put on Christ? There are eternal consequences to this. Have you put on Christ? Are you in union with Christ? Fourth in our observations of the second part, there will always be false professors among the people of God. Some that are called make a profession of faith, a false profession of faith. On earth there are deceivers and hypocrites that will never be entirely excluded from the ranks of God's churches and those that call themselves Christians. There may be those among us who are not wearing the wedding garment. They may be great talkers of doctrines and of faith. They may be held in high regard by other Christians. They may pretend to be Christians, but they do not honor nor love the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not live for His glory. They are not concerned for the wedding feast of the Lamb. They come to church for their own gain, for their own honor, perhaps to be respectable among men. And their hypocrisy may be discerned by a few of the godly, but for the most part, their hypocrisy is hid, their empty profession is hid from most. But their hypocrisy is ever obvious to the king of the wedding feast. It is conspicuous to the Lord God Almighty that they are not wearing the wedding garment. There will be no deception in the last day. All spurious professions of faith will be found lacking and shall be cast into utter darkness. None but true believers will sit down in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The King will soon come to see His wedding guests. We wait the return of Christ. Do we or do we not wear the wedding garment? Examine yourself, Paul exhorts, to see whether you be in the faith. Fifth observation. The wedding garment is a gift. God Himself provides the garment of Christ's righteousness. It costs no money. You cannot earn it nor merit it. Salvation is the gift of God's sovereign grace. No free will, no human ability can acquire it. It is a gift. However, those invited must put on the wedding garment. The King of the wedding feast provided all the wedding garments, but they were required to put them on. Christ is offered to us in the gospel, but we must respond in faith and repentance. We must apprehend the righteousness of Christ by faith and own it as our own. And only those who respond to the invitation and put on the wedding garment will be saved and enter into the kingdom of God. God is sovereign. And by sending His servants, Christ is held out to us. We are invited to come to Christ. But we must respond to this invitation. We can't sit on it. We must repent and believe in Christ. It is our responsibility. Two things are married together in Scripture, and you see them appearing and occurring time and time again. And they are this: God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. They are married together when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ preached the gospel, He pressed men to repent and to believe the gospel. He pressed on them the responsibility to believe. The time is fulfilled, He said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Present imperatives. Well, this now brings us to the summary of the parable. Christ makes a summary statement in verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. And here we see that God's call and God's choice are different. There is a distinction between the called and those chosen out of the called. The call of the gospel goes out to many. It's proclaimed throughout the world. But most of those that hear do not heed. Few people respond to the gospel. And many of those who accept the invitation are contempt or are content with a mere profession, an empty profession of faith, a false profession, so that they can have fire insurance out of hell, with no loyalty, no commitment unto Christ. In comparison to the multitudes that are lost, only a few are saved. Matthew 7, in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 14. Enter ye into the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because strait is the gate. And narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In verse 14, the Greek word for chosen is eklektos, and it denotes being elected, being chosen out of something. It points to God's sovereignty in saving man. It points to God's eternal purpose. For all those who were elected in the eternal counsel of God will most certainly be saved and enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many are the recipients of the invitation of the gospel, but few have been chosen unto salvation. The invitation of the gospel is extended universally to all people, but few will accept it by faith and repentance, because faith and repentance are gifts of God. And He gives according to His purpose in His eternal counsel before the foundation of the world. And this here reveals to us, Christ's summary reveals to us two aspects of God's calling. There is a general call and a specific call. Some have termed this an external call and an internal call. God's general call or external call is the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel by men. It's that divine call that comes to man through preaching His Word. And this call is general in the sense that it is indiscriminate. Wherever the gospel is preached, it goes out to the elect and to the reprobate alike. It is not efficacious unless accompanied by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. God gathers His elect out of the world through this means, through the public proclamation of the gospel, the external and general call. It's the means by which God gathers His elect. To those that will receive Christ by this call. But the external call is not only for the elect, but also for the reprobate, who, when he hears the gospel, will spurn it and reject it as those that Christ is talking about in the first part of the parable. They will reject it, not having the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Thus, this general call of preaching the gospel is a vehicle that becomes a savor of life unto life to the elect, and a savor of death unto death to the reprobate. But it is a general call given to all. Then there is the specific or internal call. This is better known as effectual calling. This aspect of God's calling concerns the elect. It's efficacious, irresistible, and operates in the consciousness of man. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, the mind of the sinner is illuminated, the eyes of the sinner are opened, and the ears are made to hear and to respond to the gospel, to perceive the things of God, to lay hold of Christ in faith and repentance. This effectual calling, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us that we are sinners, convincing us of our sin and misery and our absolute need of God and Christ, enlightening the mind, giving us knowledge of Christ, renewing the wills. And He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. The Word of God is preached, the gospel is preached and heard in this external call. And it's made effectual in the heart by the efficacious eternal call of God. That makes sense? Close quickly, two exhortations to the believers. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Those that are elected live a life of obedience to God. They live for the glory of God. Is that you? Give diligence to make your election and calling true or sure. To those that are outside of Christ, without Christ, you are responsible. You cannot blame God for this. You are responsible. The invitation has been given to you. Come to Christ. Repent and believe. The King will soon come to see His guests. Have you put on Christ? Have you put on the wedding robe? Our Father, we thank You for the teaching of the Word of God. And here the parable of the wedding garment. Lord, we pray that everyone here might not only be recipients of the call, an invitation to come to Christ, but we might have those wedding garments, the righteousness of Christ robed around us, and be partakers of the wedding feast that lies before us. We pray, Lord, for those who know not Christ. Bring them to You. Call them to Yourself and save them for the glory of the cause of Christ, we pray. Amen.